It's great to see you guys this morning. Thank you for being here. And as I said, Jay is under the weather, and that's pretty easy with the weather right now, what it is. A little bit higher. What a blessing to have a guy like Jay teaching us his knowledge of Scripture. It's just fantastic. And I miss him being here. Somebody said he is here, but that would be great if he was. So let me have a word of prayer. Gracious God, it's always good to open your word to understand better what it is that you have for us to know, both for our lives, for those before us and those after us, that we would be an influence to mold and shape anyone that comes across our path, because we love you and we love your gospel. Pray that this time in your word, this time looking even in the intertestamental period, to understand how it was that you were in the perfect timing setting up this world for your Savior, and you did that, and he, Christ, was faithful. We're grateful for that, because we would not be here otherwise. We would be of most men pitied. And thank you that we have that hope for what you have done. Be with Jay this morning and his family. May they heal quickly from this sickness in your name. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to look at the New Testament background, and in particular, the intertestamental period we want to look at, because it's important to know, after years and years of no prophecies, 400 years of gap of waiting for anything to happen, a lot happened in history, and because of that, we can understand some of that and how that shifted and changed, really, to provide the perfect opportunity for Christ to come as the Messiah, as the Savior that the Jews were looking for. So first we want to look at some of the settings behind this, the history that was going on.
Jay went over this whole thing last.
He did.
Time he was here. In the next slide, I think, is where we want to start.
Oh, thank you. I appreciate
slide
that.
Number four.
You got the four basic periods?
Yes.
Oh, my. You got all those?
All the way over to five major Jewish crises.
Okay. Well, thank you. I appreciate that, because I
believe that's the case, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Great. And this is where he left off?
Yeah.
Okay, well, just give me shorter, because I have less notes. That's okay. Not a problem. So we've been through some of the different periods of time, the Persian period, the Hellenistic period, which is when really the Greek influence came in, and it had a lot in changing the culture and the pressures that were put on to change to Greek ways. And then the Romans came in, and so we've kind of looked at that briefly, and really some of the things that happened there with Herod the Tetrarch. Then all of his sons, Herod Agrippa, he went through all that, and the different governors have been happening. That's kind of sets the stage. The Romans are now in power, but there were five major crises that occurred or were influencing what was going on in here. And of those, the first is this reestablishment of the Israelite population of Jerusalem, of the temple, of proper worship. The Jews were supposed to have returned. They had a chance to do that, but they didn't. Not many came. There weren't many Jews in that area. Judah was the Persian province of Yehud. So you hear that term Yehud, that's what it is. It's what the Judah referred to as province. Jerusalem had been reestablished. Some of the walls were reestablished, and the actual temple had been rebuilt quite a ways back, but it still wasn't back to its original splendor and the luster that it should have had. This was all in the midst of a lot of opposition that was going on. There was a lot of people who were opposing the temple and just didn't want it. And there was a mix of people that were happening in this reestablishment. But also another thing that really affected them was this collapse of the Persian Empire. When that happened, it changed a lot of the ways that they were influenced. And the Hellenistic culture that came after them, the Persians, it was man-centered. It wasn't Christ-centered. And it was almost like we're at right now, where maybe in America we have this founding, we think of our fathers, founding fathers, and a lot of biblical foundings. And here we are 250 years later, and we're seeing that thrown out the window. We don't see as much of it anymore. Yes, there's still some underpinnings of it, but we see a lot of lawlessness and really a godless society. And that somewhat happened because the leaders themselves also were doing the same thing. They were falling prey to it, and we're going to hear more about that in a second. We also had the violent persecution by Antiochus Epiphanes, and it was brutal what he did to the people there. From 168 to 4 BC is when that happened. Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 talks about this, that this would be happening, and it was fulfilled. He desecrated the temple. He made them eat foods that were, the priests were to eat foods that were forbidden. He forbid temple worship at that time. They just could not do the things that they wanted to do as Jews, whereas the Persians allowed them to exist as they were within their own culture and to operate under with their own Jewish laws and their own Jewish systems. But now Antiochus really came in and put the screws down and said, no, it's going to be changed. We're going to make sure that we turn to these other ways. We also at this time had a domination of Palestine by Rome. The Roman influence on what was going on, it again brought another culture into them. This was from 63 BC to 70 AD. And what was 70 AD? A big monumental thing that happened then?
Destruction
of the temple, right. So we're going to see where Israel just gets wiped out even further. But this is the domination that was going on at the time, was the Roman culture. In the same way the Hellenistic, the Greeks went and did it, now the Romans did it, and so they had a sense of ownership of the area. The Roman destruction of the Jewish state really happened, and the Second Temple was destroyed there between 66 and 73 AD. So we know that, and those are major things that are going to be happening during the time of the New Testament. To think of that, again, putting it in context, I think that's a great part about this lesson. It helps you establish the context. Anytime you look at Scripture, you should be looking at what is the context, what else is going on during that period of time. It helps us to know that. The social background, we want to look at that because there's a lot going on here during this intertestamental period. The majority of the Jews, about 80% of them, didn't live in the Palestine area. They were dispersed. They were out from the area. They're called the diaspora. We hear about that often in Scripture, where the Paul would be talking to them. They're scattered all over the world. 80% of them. You think about that. That's a lot of them. And there were only 20% that were remaining in the land, or had returned to the land, or were a part of the land. The population of the entire Roman Empire was about 25 to 50 million people. So that's a lot of people were out there. And Jerusalem, just the city of Jerusalem, had between 20 to 30,000 people. And if you look at the walls of the old city, and you try and look at what the population is now, it's about 40 to 50,000 people is all it is right now. So that would have held them. The current state, the current city of old Jerusalem, has four different quadrants for different ethnicities there. But at this time, there would have been 20 to 30,000 in that area, with 100,000 in the surrounding areas. Can any of you guess what the population of Jerusalem, large Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, is right now? What would you guess that to be? I mean, in your mind, what do you think it is? Throw a number out.
Million?
Million?
Half a
million. Any other numbers?
1.2 million.
Wow. You hit pretty close. It's close to a million. 900,000 to a million, depending on what areas they count. So it's not that large, but the city used to be really contained to a much smaller area. During feast times, when they had the Feast of Booths and all the different feasts that went on, there would be an influx of all of these Jews that were from around the world would come back, and we hear about that in Scripture multiple times, and the population would swell to 50 or even 100,000, so it would be crowded during those times. The whole area of Palestine had different leaders, and the background, I wanted to give some background, or Steve wants to give some background to these leaders and what they did and who they were, because that, again, provides good context. So in Palestine, first, we had the aristocrats. These were the rich people. They were called the elders. I know when I looked at Scripture for the longest time, I hear about the elders and the rulers, the elders and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I always thought the elders were like current elders that we have, the leaders of the church. No. These were the elders, almost like the councilmen, those who were rich men over the city, who had an influence over the city and over those areas. Basically landowners. That's how they had their money, was owning land and then having people work for them on their land. They would hire fellow Jews to work for them on their land, and they'd hire them day by day. The parable of the workers who are hired at different times of day. That's who they would hire. And these might be equivalent to our are big businessmen or ranch owners, large property owners is who they were. So change your mind when you hear that word elders, the elders of Israel. But they were the non-religious leaders. These arose during the time of the Ptolemies. Remember that period of time between 200 to 300 BC. And they became very adept at switching their loyalties to whatever party was in power. Oh, it's this party's in power, so I'm going to kowtow to them. I'm going to do what they want, and therefore I'm going to get in good with them so I can own more land, I can get richer. And they built their empires, really, by doing that. Whoever was in power was who they were loyal to, and now it had been, you know, a couple hundred years. They would go along with whatever the government was, or the leaders in that area, who they saw were the leaders, whatever they were doing. It was all designed to maintain their land, maintain their wealth. They would just be loyal to whatever the governing authorities were. And that often was a compromise, wouldn't it be, to their Jewish traditions. These individuals, these elders or aristocrats, they had a significant role in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was mostly non-religious leaders. They weren't the guys that really knew Scripture. They were the elders, the members of the ruling class. So when you hear the Sanhedrin, you don't think of them as being as spiritually minded as we would. Maybe think of some of the politicians in Washington. They'll talk about, you know, they love God and this is, you know, in God we trust. But yet they're really not making all their decisions based upon their love for Christ and love for God, knowing Him. The elders and the priests were the ones who often made up the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. So we're going to look at the priests in a second. These were not God-ordained men. They had no authority given by God. There was never anything in Scripture that talked about these elders ruling over any of the people or leading in any way. They were admired by the people, really, because of their wealth and their success. I mean, if you do nice things to them and you admire them, maybe they would have looked favorably on you. They would hire you more often for working in their fields. They would even elevate you into leadership positions within what they're doing. So they're kind of looked at as the ones who are the leaders. And because of that, you would honor them. It's also, they are an economic authority more than a religious authority. So think economy and economic issues when you think of these elders. The Romans looked to the Sanhedrin to deal with their religious and civil issues. So the Romans had that full leadership, but they had to have people in the country and people who they could trust or look to make things happen the way that they wanted. And that's the group that they would go to, would be the elders, and the priests were a part of that, part of the Sanhedrin. They wanted to keep peace in the land. That's what Rome mainly needed to do. The Roman leaders who were reporting back to Caesar, they had to make sure that they were doing their job, that there was peace. And often in the Palestine area, there was no peace, as there still is today. And so it was always a balance they're trying to make happen. These elders helped keep the peace for Rome so that their interests would be protected as well, because they didn't want to lose their land. They didn't want to lose their position. They didn't want to lose their wealth. They had a plan for that. Another group is the religious establishment, and this involves a number of different labels or titles for these people. The chief priests, the priests, the scribes were all part of this. The chief priests, they were associated in some way with the high priest. The high priest was a representative of the priestly family, and that would have been passed on from generation to generation. We see in Jesus' day, the money changers were there, and they were known as the annas, or the bazaar, money being distributed to the high priest's family. It was a pyramid scheme they had. So the priest kind of led, a lot of things went on around the temple, and the selling of goods, they kind of monitored that, and they were in charge of it. So what would they do? They would be skimming off everywhere they could. They'd be taking pieces of these things, again, that would help them stay wealthy. The chief priest had a view that people look at them as being the chief priest would be the leader of the Jewish establishment at that point. Then there were the scribes. The scribes, they had a very interesting beginning. They were the ones responsible for writing the copies of the Old Testament. They would painstakingly take and write every single word, every single letter of the Jewish Torah and be rewriting it and rewriting it. That's what they were known to be doing originally. When they got into the synagogue system, we'll explain that in a second here, where there were many little, it wasn't just one temple, there were also synagogues all over. They had to have a copy of the Torah to be a synagogue. So somebody had to take painstakingly, think about handwriting the entire Old Testament and making sure every letter was perfect. That's a lot of work because they didn't have printing presses. Every copy of the Torah had to be handwritten. And these were responsible for transcribing all of this, transmitting the text. But because of their sheer number of times they copied scripture and wrote it, they started to learn it. I mean, that's what they did all day long, year after year after year. They started to learn the scriptures, and they become what were known as experts in the Torah because they read it so much and they memorized large portions of it. So they're writing it. They can write it from memory in a lot of times. That would help them speed up their process. Slowly, they became the experts of understanding the biblical text, and they were looked to for that by this time. These were men who became very knowledgeable of the Old Testament. They were not simply calligraphers, where I'm just writing it out. They were scholars, and they memorized much of the Old Testament. They could debate theology and the transmission of the text. They knew all the different passages, and they, because they were writing it, they would remember more and more portions of it and how it applied to different things. Matthew 2, 4 through 6 talks about that. Let me give you the elders here. Above all, the elders and chief priests, all of the above, I'm sorry, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders made up 5% of the population. That was a large portion of the population. You think 5%, okay, if there were 50,000 people, that's 2,500 people were involved in this process in some way, shape, or form in all of Jerusalem, that 5%. And they had control over the Jewish society of the people. They kind of were the ones who were setting in place what was going on. So you think of the rich people here in Bakersfield, whoever it is that would be controlling the city, that's who they were. And they were looked to for that. They were everywhere, especially in the social life and in the public arenas. They wanted to be seen. Remember verses, you do this, you're praying and you're weeping because you want to be seen. Or they would put ashes on their face because they wanted to be seen as being, sorrowful. They had to put on a show for their position, and they did regularly. Another group were the people of the land. Just the multitude, often in Scripture. Well, and the multitude did this, and the multitude did that. These were really most of the people, the other 95%, and they were concerned with basic survival. How am I going to get my food for tomorrow? That's where most of them were at this point. And there would be famines come in, and they had to think through that, what it would mean to them. And maybe they had relatives they'd have to go live with. The average Jewish individual at the time of Christ was a day laborer who worked for the elders or the landowners. So that was just the average person, most people. And we have fishermen, that's where small businesses, it may be that Andrew and James and Peter, maybe all of them, they were part of a business. It was somebody who was a little bit higher. That was not in Jerusalem area, but they were in Palestine. Many Jewish men stayed around the city hoping that a landowner had worked for them that day. So they would just hang out in certain areas, like at the local Home Depot or at the local Lowe's, kind of like we see them occasionally now. And so they knew where that Lowe's was, and they would hang out. Oh, I hope I can get hired for today because I need to take home some food to my family to be able to have some money for that. There was significant poverty in the land. It was not a rich area. Remember, they've had war after war. They've been beat down, and there's just so much that had destroyed this economy over the years. Socioeconomic conditions were better in Galilee, though, than in Judea and some of the other parts. So this area of where they were at in Galilee was better. That's why probably there were more there. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribe viewed the multitude as theirs. They controlled them. They live under our influence and do our bidding is the way they looked at it. Even all the leaders of the church, these people will follow whatever we tell them to do. So they were kind of like just pawns in their game that they're playing. It's understandable then when a man like Jesus started affecting the multitudes, how did that affect the chief priests and the scribes and these other leaders? No, they're upset. It's taken away from their power base. They're jealous. They're angry. There's a power struggle that's going to take place in Scripture because of the aristocracy versus Jesus. Battle over who will ultimately control the multitude is what they wanted. We want to control them. We want to have them doing our bidding. And seemingly, the religious leaders won because in the end, what happened with the multitude? What were they crying out? crucify him, crucify him. They got them up to do it. And think about that. Some of these people there are being, that are in the part of the multitude, they see their the landowners they work for crying, crucify him. Oh, I better do that because I want to have my job. I want to have them see that I'm supporting what they're doing. It was, you know, they're bowing down really to a lot of these people. So there was a control that they had because of the financial part. I think a lot of it had to do with that. But they could, these people, the leaders there, could not confine the global spread of the gospel. It's one thing we're thankful for. So ultimately, they did not win, which is great. The point of all this is the Bible is historically true to the conditions that were taking place in the land. This is reality. And as you consider Scripture and you consider these are the things that are affecting what's going on, oh, okay, it makes sense. And it all ties together what's occurring based upon what the people are doing. And the parables that he's saying, they all make sense there. All right. I want to look at the diaspora. This is the 80% of the Jews who've left and scattered all around. They're not living in Palestine. And there were some groups of these. How do you label them? Because Scripture labels them. The first, Scripture doesn't label it this way, but the Hebraists, the Hebrews that are living abroad, they're fully Hebrew, they're fully Jewish. They're Jews of the Jews. They spoke Aramaic, which was a different interpretation of the Hebrew language, but not at the synagogue. At the synagogue, the Old Testament was read in Hebrew, and instruction was given in Aramaic, so they could understand it. The Hebrews, they wanted to retain that language, so they kept remembering and teaching their kids the Hebrew language. They knew Hebrew well, and they regarded it as the holy language, as they still do today. They existed among the dispersed Jews, so they lived in, whether it be in Phoenicia or in, some Greek cities, Ephesus or Colossae or Rome. They lived in all these other countries, but they spoke still Hebrew. They really wanted to push that. And in their synagogues, they would speak this. They understood that language. Paul, he knew how to read Hebrew real well, didn't he? He read it and he understood it and he could speak in it as well. But he would use Aramaic to teach. He would use Greek to write and relate to the culture because Greek was now, because the Hellenists had come in and influenced everything, everybody understood the Greek, or a large portion of them did. So that was the Hebraists. The second group, you know what, I probably have a, how about that, is the Hellenists. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 talks about when the Jewish women, the widows who were Hellenists, were not being cared for properly because they were being missed there in Jerusalem. And so they appointed some deacons really to go and care for them. Well, those Hellenists were Jews, but they were predominantly Greek speakers. So they didn't really speak the Hebrew language. Again, living abroad. They went to the synagogue, but they didn't know Hebrew. They didn't know Aramaic. They hadn't been trained in those languages and they didn't remember those things. So it wasn't as important to them because they had been affected by the Greek culture. As when they spread, their family took on the local culture of where they went. It's like moving to America and you learn English. That's kind of what happened there. And then they forgot their native language. The next group that Scripture talks about are proselytes. These were Gentiles who converted to Judaism all over the world. This has occurred. There have been people who have said, I believe in Yahweh. I believe that there is a Savior coming. I believe in this Messiah. And because of that, I want to follow this religion. And they would become Jewish. Many did that. They had to be circumcised. At least the men did. They had to go to Jerusalem at some point, and they had to make a sacrifice. So there were things that they were required to do to prove that they were a true convert. This is at the beginning of the church in Rome. There's a number of places that we see that in Acts there. They religiously became Jews, but still they're not ethnic Jews. And you hear Steve sometimes speak of, he wishes he was part Jewish so that he would receive the promises that the Jews have. These people did not receive those promises. They were not ethnic Jews, and they wouldn't receive those promises of the Old Testament to national Israel. But nevertheless, they were followers of Yahweh that were abroad as proselytes. The last group we see in the diaspora are the God-fearers. There were many people in other countries that lived outside of the Palestine area who feared God. They believed in Yahweh because they had heard about him. These were Gentiles, just plain out Gentiles. They were the biggest responders to the gospel. And you can see there's a bunch of places in Acts where this occurs, where you have these people who knew about them. Think of Apollo and some of these others who had learned and studied, and they knew Scripture. They feared God. After the inauguration of the new covenant, they became fully in Christ without circumcision or without going to Jerusalem. So those other requirements were no longer needed because they were God-fearer and they now understand who the Savior was. It changed the way that they would be looking. And that's what grew more and more was the Gentiles, which we are enjoying for the most part. But those were the God-fearers. So that's kind of the group. Whenever it talks about those who were scattered abroad, James, the very first book of the Bible, of the New Testament, it says, you know, James to all those who were 12 tribes scattered abroad throughout the region. Well, they were scattered abroad. That's who he was writing to. They used to be in Jerusalem. They spread, and this would have been many of those people. There were some religious backgrounds, things that are important to the religion at the time. It's good to know. And the first is the places. There were some places that were important from a Jewish culture, important to them. So the first would obviously be the temple. The temple was very important. Historically, for hundreds and hundreds of years, there had been a temple. It got destroyed. They rebuilt it. And that temple was a place of worship in Jerusalem. That was the one temple that was important to them. That was the center of Jewish worship. Then there were synagogues. I briefly mentioned those a second ago. These were developed as a place of worship and instruction, small places where the Torah would be taught. It was great to have that. You have a city that's a long distance away, or these dispersed Jews in somewhere in Galatia or some other city somewhere else in Corinth. They wanted to worship God as Jews, and they couldn't go every single time to the temple, so they would create a synagogue in the city where they're at. They were a way of them still being able to worship God and to follow through with a lot of their Jewish requirements that they had. It was a way to accommodate them for their exile. Some of them were exiled, but some of them were just, they chose to leave. Famine, things like that. They said, you know what, we're out of here. We're not going to be able to survive here with our family. Acts 6 shows synagogues even in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, a million people, if there were, you know, 100,000 at the time, not everybody could go to the temple at the same time, so they would have other synagogues there. And that's where a lot of the Hellenists, especially during the time of the Passover when Christ was crucified, there were other places where they were at. We know that. But the synagogue became the center of religious activity as well as a social center for the community. Yeah.
I'm sorry to interrupt you. May I ask, you mentioned just a moment ago that some of the people were abroad because there had been a famine or something, so they'd had to leave to try to feed their families. But when you were talking about the diaspora earlier, the Hebrewists and the Hellenists, so why were those people who just never came back from the Babylonian exile and were kind of just dispersed, or was there some other reason why a group of Hebrews left Israel after that? But we're not talking about Nero. We're not talking right about that time. So
there's two portions here. First, you have the Jews who never returned.
Okay.
Right? I mean, very, very few returned back under the different times when they returned, maybe 10%. I mean, very little. And because of that, they were happy where they were living. So in Babylon and other, so those then may have left to other places. But in the Jewish times, even in Christ's times, soon right before that, there were many who had been in Jerusalem and in Judea area, and they left. Okay. Some of it was Antiochus Epiphanes.
Okay.
I mean, he was brutal. So, you know what? I don't want to risk my life here. I'm going to leave. So there were many reasons they left, but many of them never even came back. We know that. And we know historically that a lot of the Jews were regularly persecuted all over the world, and they still are to this day. We're seeing it today even. So there's always been an attack on Jews for some reason, so they keep scattering.
Okay.
Is what they do.
Thank you.
Good question, though. That's good to understand, because there were many who did not return.
Okay.
And that's, I mean, we almost think that, oh, great, the Jews could return. They all returned back. No, they didn't. Very, very few returned. So it really is not the true Israel that Christ is speaking of that will be his future when he returns.
Okay, thank you.
Sure. So the synagogue is where there would be scripture reading, instruction, and prayer. This was just a regular thing for them to do. They also sent boys there during the week for instruction, so they would get almost a catechism type of a thing. It was important for the Jewish culture. But it was also a place of social and economic interaction. So you'd go there to meet somebody, and you're talking about some deal. Hey, I'll do your insurance, or I'll take care of your car, I'll repair your car for you, whatever it is they talked about back then. They did that, and it became just a social hub for them, especially as there were only a few Jews in a certain city, or minimal amount of Jews in Corinth or whatever city it is. They would do that. They would hear the scripture reading, but it became more of a social club, probably, is my guess, a lot of times. It became a place the Gentiles could go. Also, they could go into the synagogue, but there was only so far they could go. There was a outer court where they could sit with the Jewish women and children, and they could listen to the scripture there. So if you weren't a Jew, you couldn't go into certain portions of it, but you could come. And if you were a God-fearer, if you were a proselyte, you could come in and hear these things, hear the instruction, and hear the prayers, which were often for the Gentiles they would be praying for. Even without circumcision, you could be a worshiper of God and even go into the temple as far as the court of Gentiles, but you could still worship God. There was a means by which the Jewish people, or the Jewish leaders, had allowed for this worship. So the gospel goes progressively to the God-fearing Gentiles. Some way God just allows the gospel to go out amidst the Gentiles. And it was not simply a radical transition to the Gentiles. There was a progression. It wasn't a hard shift. There was a way for Gentiles to be involved before Christ's time. They could be involved as a Yahweh worshiper. There were some different groups of people. Oh, there we go. I'm sorry. I didn't see he had that note there. There were some different parties that were going to kind of break them into groups of people here. And the first is the Hasidians. This is a group that formed in the 4th and 3rd century BCs, and it means pious ones or loyal ones. These are the ones who led the Maccabean revolt that you heard about last week to resist Hellenization under the Syrians. So they kind of said, we want to remain separate. We want to really follow after the law here real well, and we're going to be separate. Hasidim. So today you'll hear about Hasidic Jews. I believe that came from the think of that type of thing. Well, those are the guys that have the curly Q sideburns and they wear the yarmulkes. And, you know, you think, oh, they're trying to be very, very separate to make sure they're following the law all that they can. They were strictly devoted to the law, thus loyal ones is what that means. They rigidly observed the Sabbath and they started, you know, I'm going to make sure I do it. And, you know, nowadays, have you ever seen on your oven, you have a Sabbath mode on your oven? You can set it where you don't have to touch it on Saturday. It'll automatically turn on so that you don't violate the laws of the Sabbath. You put your stuff in there and then all of a sudden it will turn on itself and cook for you. That's because they had all these laws. This Hasidims were likely the spiritual forefathers of the Pharisees. That's probably where they started from, is this group that wanted to be separate. But there's no direct reference to them in the New Testament. We don't see scripture talking about the Hasidians, but we know that they were there at the time. The second group are the Pharisees. And these formed after the Maccabean revolt of 165 to 160 BC. It meant separate, separated from pagan practices. They saw what the Hellenists were doing, all the Greek culture coming in, and they said, no, we want to be separate from that. And it appears that they had good intentions initially. Yes, I mean, it's good for us, even as a church. We don't want to participate in what the world is doing and some of their practices here, even in the 21st century. And so it's good to separate ourselves away from them. We don't want to defile ourselves. We want to stay faithful to the law. We don't want to defile with impurities of the world. That's what they were after, is we just want to be separate. And they wanted to take control, though, of Judaism away from the priests. Well, they weren't appointed by God. They weren't even mentioned in Scripture as in the Old Testament of God putting them in control, but they wanted that leadership. Their theology, generally they had an accurate view of the attributes of God. He was holy. He was infinite. All the things about God. They were pretty accurate. They had a belief in free will to choose to do good or to do evil, to choose righteousness or unrighteousness. So they were the ones that were choosing righteousness because they were goody, right? So it kept devolving into now just works-oriented as they got closer and closer to the time of Christ. But they believed in a free will that you could choose whether you're going to do good or evil. I guess they forgot the verses about Jacob, how I love, and Esau, I have not. The Torah consisted of written and oral law. They believed in that, and they studied the Torah regularly. And the oral law passed on from generation to generation. For them, true worship was studying the Torah versus sacrifice. It wasn't sacrificing things for the Lord and of yourself. It was knowing the law and following everything of the law. They believed in life after death. The resurrection, angels, demons, some of the things that there's some controversy then we're going to see in the New Testament where, Jesus put the two against each other, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But they believed in those things, which was taking the Bible literally of what happened and what it said. They approached the Bible with the same hermeneutics as Jesus did and the apostles and the Old Testament prophets. So they had some of the things right, but they had some of the things wrong. They were almost always against Jesus. Anytime we see him in Scripture, they're always antagonistic towards. Why was that? Why would they be antagonistic? Because they mashed a lot of the stuff. What would cause them to do that?
Power.
Power, yeah. They had good hermeneutics and all. Yet they still quickly became a group of religious leaders who relied on their righteousness. They had achieved. The other people hadn't. We want the power. We don't want Jesus to have the power because we've got it down. We've got Jesus in a little box here, or our Messiah in a box here. They didn't want to exalt God above exalting themselves before the people. So the moral of the story is you can have really good hermeneutics. I mean, you can get down exactly how to parse Scripture, and you can understand Scripture, but that doesn't necessarily agree that you're going to have a pure heart before God. That's what happened, is they had a selfish motive because they thought they were good enough, and that was the problem. But many Pharisees were saved, we believe. We read of Nicodemus in John 3, and he came to Jesus by night there, and he became a Christian. Nicodemus was one, Joseph of Arimathea, who helped to take Christ's body off the cross, the Apostle Paul. So there was a place where their hermeneutics got it right, but also their heart got it right, and they recognized themselves as sinners. Pharisaic teaching continues as a basis for rabbinic teaching even today. So the Jewish synagogues that still exist, and you pass them driving down the street sometimes, this is where they're at a lot of times, is they'll teach all this rabbinic teaching, and you'll be, you know, going to your to their temple or their synagogue on their Saturdays and abiding by all these rules. But unfortunately, they're missing out on really the love and the fact that they are sinners and they need to know that. And that's why we use that term Pharisaical. The next would be the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, there were many of these. There were lots of these. They weren't priests, though. We got to remember, they were not a priest in any way, shape, or form. They controlled the affairs of the temple. What was going on in the temple and who was doing what. And they were obviously against the Pharisees because they didn't believe as much as them. They wanted to decentralize worship, allow it not to have to be right in there in that spot. They wanted to have it be spread around into other places. They exercised political control through the Sanhedrin even during the Roman rule. Remember, the elders and the Sadducees, they're part of that. And so that's the political control that they're trying to make things happen behind the scenes of what's going on. Even during the Roman time, they were able to influence the Roman leaders because they wanted to keep peace. It all ties together. Their theology, they rejected the oral law that was passed down. They only took the Torah. The law of Moses is what they looked at. That was the truth to them that they wanted to follow. They denied the resurrection and the existence of angels. I don't know why. Maybe it's they just chose to do that. They didn't believe that was a possible thing. So they denied that. And that was a point of contention with them and the Pharisees. They emphasized sacrifices, but they considered God not particularly interested in human affairs. So he was kind of up there, did his thing, put the whole thing in motion, and he's just watching it all happen. It wasn't a personal thing of him watching and being involved and interested. It's like he just kind of set it in motion. Because of that, they rejected divine intervention under divine providence, that God wasn't really, didn't have his finger, and therefore there wouldn't be miracles. There wouldn't be those things. So think of when Jesus came, and all of a sudden you got all these miracles going on. Uh-oh, what's this all about? It was a very, very different for them. And they had to figure that out. So that was your zealots. The next would be the... the zealots. That's what I was going to say. Think of MAGA. You know, these are the MAGA type of people. They're extremely opposed to Roman rule or Democrats ruling. They're religious, but with a political approach. That's what they're after. They want the political side of everything very strong. They refuse to pay taxes. They terrorize political opponents and Roman rulers because, you know, they would, you know, do things whatever they could to get them out of power. And so the Roman rulers would always be watching for them. Their theology, they mainly had a general fanaticism for Jewish faith and Torah. So they were just fanatics for this. And they're going to do anything to make it happen, almost where they're starting to get to be physically violent. And that would really go to the next group, which are Sicarii. The Sicarii, this was your extreme extreme zealot group. This is from the Greek term daggerman or assassin. In fact, there's a Sicarii knife is what it's called. Which they could hide and they'd come up behind people and stab them in a crowd. This was common going on back then. Those friendly to Rome, they didn't like, and they wanted to get Rome out, just like they wanted to get the Greeks out. And so they would find ways of just secretly terrorist moves type of thing. They refused to pay taxes, as I said. They were from about 50 AD to 70 AD is when they were doing a lot more of this terrorism going on, coming up, leading to the Romans having to come in and squash them because of the revolt that they started. And that's what really started the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, was because of the Sicarii, the way they were very active in doing this. Eventually, they ran off to Masada. Have any of you ever been to Israel, to Palestine? Fascinating, isn't it? Especially Masada. I mean, to see where these guys hold up there, and they're just going to live in the city and hide there. And they were sieged for a long period of time and eventually fell to that. They committed suicide there. And that was kind of the end of the Sicarii. In Acts 21:38, they're called assassins. That's the same Greek word for Sicarii. That was your extreme group. Then we have the Essenes. There's about 4,000 of these scattered in villages of Judea, so they're kind of in the outskirting areas. Some of them lived in the Qumran, which is the area where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, so they might have been ones that hid those or maybe even copied them, we don't know. They were the most strict as far as obeying Jewish laws. Many of them refrained from marriage even, and they had extreme asceticism. Everything was communal property. Let's kind of move up to the top of a hill and wait for Jesus to come, kind of a feeling. But if they didn't marry, they didn't last very long. And so they did. They kind of died off, and they weren't around anymore. So those were the Essenes. They rejected temple worship as polluted by corruption. They saw what was going on. These people are corrupt. All the leaders are corrupt. We don't want to have any part to do with that. And they really tightened down the restrictions of the Sabbath. You know, the amount of distance you can walk. A lot of the things you couldn't do. They just said, no, we want to be real strict about this because that makes us more spiritual. They were very end times oriented. They were thinking the end was coming soon. Obviously, they eventually got disappeared. It's possible John the Baptist came in contact with them, because when he went and was out in the wilderness, that's some of the areas that he went was in that area. He was not an Essene, but that was kind of where they were out in some of those wilderness areas. So that's the Essenes. Kind of helped to understand some of these groups. That was the idea of going through this exercise here. Well, with that, I need to give you a real brief introduction of the Gospels, because looking at this now, as we're coming into the four Gospels, it helps to understand why we have four Gospels. Why not? No, why not have four? There's a good reason for it. Jesus' ministry would require the greatest eyewitness testimony because of the global impact that this is going to showcase and the historical weight it's going to have. So four different Gospels was a great way to highlight that. four testaments of Jesus' life, which are not identical. It's not everybody saying the same thing, because it's from four different viewpoints. They didn't copy each other. They're still harmonious. They all saw the same things, but they reported them in different ways. Maybe in an event that happened, they were there. One of them there was early in the event and saw something happen, and another one came later and saw something happen, and they both reported, oh, this thing only happened once, but this thing actually happened twice because it happened. This guy was there longer, but they saw what occurred there. They saw the same things and reported them accurately. That's four sides of a compass, so to speak. You know, if you look at a compass from four different directions, you see it four different ways, and it means four different things. So that's why they did that. This precedent was also set in the Old Testament with multiple counts of other various events. We see that in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. They all are the same actions, but there were three different stories going on of what happened and why from a different perspective. And we know that the Holy Spirit really was pleased to give us four accounts. There was a plan. Here we go. That the Holy Spirit wanted us to have four accounts. There's a reason for that. And really that is because there's different types of literary genre that's out there. And all four Gospels have each of these elements in them, in all of them. And so there's different ways that things are going to be written. History is written. In the Gospels, we see history written. What's going on in history there? Emphasizing the acts of the people, what happened, and what the elements were that were going on there, the history of what was going on. The next would be memories, memoirs. The Gospels were sometimes called the memoirs of the apostles in the early church. It was somebody from their own account writing down, this is what I saw. And then also it is a biography in some way, emphasizing the lives of people rather than the acts. This is what the people did, and this is how the people felt, and this is where they worshiped. And lastly is the gospel, or good news. That was a genre. It's a unique genre, unknown to the Roman world before this time. The gospels are the closest to the Old Testament in style, too, in the way that they're written. It means theological history with a narrative. So here's the history, and here's a narrative behind it. And that's kind of, if you think about the gospel, that's what happens in them. It's good to have that. And there's also a relationship between the Gospels to each other. And Steve has mentioned this a few times. I know when I first heard this from him, it really helped me understand the Gospels much better. And each one has a different purpose. Every believer on earth is either a Jew or a Gentile. They're either a believer or they're unbeliever. So it can fit into four categories. And Matthew was written for Jewish believers. So those who already were believers, to strengthen them, to explain what's going on, and to show the value in the history of, yes, this is truth. So it was written to the Jewish people. Matthew was a Jew, and he was writing to Jews. Then Mark came along, and it was written in from 52 to 68, sometimes between then, and that was for Gentile unbelievers. So if there's in the Roman world, there's both Romans in Jerusalem and there's Romans all over the place, especially when you go into some of the other places where those Gospels would have been sent, into Rome or into Athens or some other Greek cities. Those unbelievers could understand what this was and why it occurred. Why did this man Jesus come? It wouldn't go through all of maybe the history that the Jews needed to hear. It has a different approach to it of what a Gentile would want to hear to understand it better. Luke then was for Gentile believers. So you're a believer, maybe a new one in Christ. You've maybe even been a proselyte to a Jew, or maybe you were one of those that was a God-fearer, and you read this book and say, oh, this is this Jesus who came. Now they understand, because they already understand or have a love for this Messiah who was coming. So Luke was for Gentile believers, and Luke wrote it that way. And then John is for Jewish unbelievers. So if you ever want to refer somebody who's a Jew to read the Bible, reading the book of John, a lot of the Jewish traditions and things like that are in there. They would say, oh, okay, I have heard some of this when I went to the synagogue or when I was a kid. It would recap into their minds. Just a brilliant way that God had a plan before the foundation of the world of how he wanted to take Scripture and put it down in a way that we could easily use it no matter what situation we're in, a believer or an unbeliever, if you're Jewish or Gentile, because this was a big transition time, wasn't it, between the Jews and coming to all of these other... Think of being a Jewish person. You had this religion all your own. It was in your box, and this Messiah that's coming is yours. And then suddenly you find out, oh no, it's for the whole world and all these other people, and you want to be selfish. And maybe that's another reason that the Pharisees and Sadducees just didn't want to release things out of their control, because it wasn't the Jesus that they thought or the Messiah that they thought. So we have a lot to look forward to in the next couple months as we go through the New Testament, starting with the Gospels. Any questions on any of this? I know I'm not Jay. I probably can't answer to the level he does. But go ahead, Michael.
This purpose is didactic. What's didactic?
Verse by verse, explaining step by step. So this, then this, then this. So you saw it, and then you'll see a lot of that in Matthew's and also in Luke. So it's a chronological understanding that process better. Yeah.
You were talking about the different groups and how some of them didn't believe in the resurrection. And I call this guy, I've heard mixed things about Jewish end time and belief, and also like whether they believed in whether they did believe in like an afterlife or not. So what was like the general belief about what happened when they died, where they went? What was the resurrection to the Jewish people before Christ came? Before our understanding?
Right. That's a great question, Rebecca. I don't know. I have to ask Jay. I've never studied that enough to know, but I'm thinking the Pharisees probably had the greater control, so there was probably more of a foundation that, yes, there was an afterlife. There was miracles were available, as opposed to the Sadducees who didn't. The Sadducees were a smaller group, so I would think that because of that, the influence was probably stronger by the Pharisees. That'd be my guess. So, good question, ask Jay. This is nice to refer it to somebody else. Yeah.
I read a couple places Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. Sadducees didn't. Pharisees did, but Sadducees didn't believe that.
That's correct. No, I think it's the other way around. Yeah, it's the other way around. The Pharisees, they believed that there was life after death. And the, let me read here. Where's their theology? Where's the Sadducees?
They also believed in resurrection, but the Sadducees didn't. That came up with Paul and Acts.
Where is it here? I thought I had it written in here. I didn't make that up. The Sadducees denied the resurrection and existence of angels. Okay.
That's why they were sad, you see.
I've heard that before, yes. So, however that was, probably just, I do that sometimes, I interchange Sadducees and Pharisees. You always forget which one's which. But the Pharisees did and the Sadducees did not. I just want to verify with the notes here that I was right. Yeah. Thank you for asking that, or asking for clarification. I'll bet Jay can give more light on that. Again, he's a... just amazing to have a guy like that who's so well studied on Scripture. Well, thank you guys for putting up with me, and don't tell Jay how I taught you wrong stuff. You know, I could probably make up something you could tell him right now, but I'm not going to. We are blessed, and thank you for being here this morning. Let me close in a word of prayer. Lord, even though we didn't delve into Scripture this morning, we didn't look at the glories of your Word, we worked all around it to see the purposes and the reasons and the timing and the setting of what it was that was going on at that time that you chose uniquely and intentionally to return to this earth at the exact moment to fulfill Scripture and to have a government system that was set up exactly as it was, to have a leadership structure within the church or the temple at the time, to have all these groups of people that were opposed to you but yet have the truth still ring forth, and to have your word settle into the minds of those who you had called at that time, and then grow that through the diaspora, through others going out and proclaiming your name around the globe. Pray that we can continue that process, that we can support those who are out there on the front line of missions, who still want to continue that same thing that was started in Matthew 28. May you impose that upon our minds this morning as we study your word in the next hour. Thank you for this morning, and pray for Jay and his family that they would be feeling well in your name. Amen.